Good morning, everybody. All right. Last week, we talked about fearing God above all things. And fearing God above all things essentially means reverence and worship. Right? And we used the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And we said that among other things, their story is an example of what it means to fear God above all things. They were afraid of the fiery furnace. You have to be insane not to be. They were afraid of the king, didn't want to disappoint him or frustrate his plans. But they feared God more. And so they said, we will not. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your image. And so they showed that they had true fear of God, that is, true reverence and worship of God. They would not compromise and worship this false God that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the most graphic story that illustrates the fear of God. Then we began to talk about the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. All right, so if you will turn there, that's where we left off last week. Genesis chapter 22. And I think we got I think we got about 6 or 7 verses in, but let's just read the first part to kind of get our wits about us. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. All right, so this is a test. All right, God is testing Abraham's faith. All right. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Notice, thine only son whom thou lovest. So what we're going to have here in this account is that Abraham is an example of loving God above all things. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods. The meaning in our catechism, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Abraham is an example of loving God more than his son. All right, now, let's move on. The other thing I wanted to say again, because I hope I emphasized it enough last week. The land of Moriah, offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Mount Moriah is the place where later on in history Jerusalem was built. Mount Moriah is the place where the temple in Jerusalem was built. And so when Jesus is crucified on the mountain in which Jerusalem is built, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this. And when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, all right, and offer him there. Right? God is inviting Abraham to experience what God himself will later do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here, the father of faith, all right, the great patriarch of the Old Testament, is kind of anticipating in this test what God will later do for the whole world in his love for the world. All right? And so, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He saddled his ass. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his two young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Uh-oh. All right. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And notice what Abraham says. Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went, both of them together. Now, Abraham wasn't lying to his son. Abraham, his faith in God was stretched to the utter limits. How many years had Abraham waited for God to give him a son by his wife Sarah, who had been barren for so many years? It was many, many years. It wasn't until Abraham was old and Sarah was old and it looked like it's impossible. And then Isaac was conceived and born. Right? By the strength and power of God, Abraham and Sarah were enabled to beget and conceive and bear children in their advanced old age. So Isaac is the fulfillment of God's promise, and now it looks like God is breaking his own promise. But Abraham knows that God cannot break his word. Right? God had promised the son came. God promised that through Isaac, his seed would be named. And so God has already tied himself by promise to the future of the messianic kingdom through Isaac. So Abraham knows that God cannot break his word. But he also knows that God has told him to take his son, his only son whom he loves, and offer him as a sacrifice. So Abraham is essentially saying to Isaac two things. Number one is experiential, and number two is theological. The experiential thing is, I don't know how this is going to work out, but somehow or other, God is going to keep his word. All right. I don't know why I am walking through this valley of the shadow of death, but God will not break his word. Something's going to happen. The second thing is theological. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, and that is the sacrifice for sin that avails before God is the sacrifice that he himself provides. All the Old Testament sacrifices were types and shadows of the once and for all final redemptive sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Think of the beginning of the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." You see, the Old Testament sacrifices did not in themselves take away sin. They were connected as types and shadows to Christ. His sacrifice, once and for all, takes away sin. And his sacrifice works forward and backward, or retroactively and proactively. He does it, boom, smack dab in the middle of human history, and the power and effect of it goes back in time and forward in time. So the one sacrifice, even though it's 2,000 years later, when you trust in Jesus, your sins are completely washed away and you are cleansed and you are accepted because the power of that once and for all sacrifice ever avails. And so when Abraham and David and all the patriarchs of old trusted in the Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ, which hadn't even yet been shed, availed for them. And that's part of what it means when you come to those passages in the New Testament where it says that Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. It means that the entire existence of the world is for the sake of that once and for all redeeming sacrifice. And once it is done, even though it's done in the middle of human history, it has an effect from the foundation of the world to the end of the world. So there's nothing on earth that has ever happened that is in any way as important as the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. All right. So
God will provide himself a sacrifice. And they came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood.
So just as Isaac is laid upon the wood, and just as Isaac is carrying the wood that will be an agent of his death, so it is that Jesus bore his cross and was nailed, laid upon the cross and nailed to the cross on Calvary. We must not miss this. Jesus is all over the place in this.
And Abraham, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. All right, now watch this. Watch this. In verse 11, it's the angel of the Lord. And then in verse 12, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. From me. God is talking to Abraham. And he is referred to in verse 11 as the angel or messenger of the Lord. Remember, the word angel means messenger. All right? And in verse 12, he is spoken to be the Lord himself. All right? This is one of the many pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. There are numerous times in Old Testament history where a person who is called the messenger of the Lord or the angel of the Lord appears. And the language that is used to describe this person is not like the language used to describe a regular angel. Because this is not an ordinary angel. This is a theophany, a manifestation of God himself, in particular, the second person of the Trinity. So, He says, "Now I know you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And here we get the idea of something that is done instead of something else, or in the place of something else. This ram is the fulfillment of Abraham's statement of faith that God would provide the lamb. All right? This is the immediate fulfillment of that. The ram is caught by its horns in the thicket. All right? And so here we see this idea of vicarious atonement that goes throughout the whole Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And what is vicarious? It means that there's something that you cannot do because you're just completely incapable of it. And what God does is that He steps in and puts Himself in your place. This is what the incarnation, where God became flesh and dwelt among us. All right? He puts Himself in our place, and He keeps God's law perfectly in thought, word, and deed for His entire life. And He willingly offers Himself in our place, in our stead, upon the cross, bearing our sins in His own body on the cross. He pays the full redemption price. He pours out His blood and His life unto death, so that we might be redeemed. Now you might ask, human reason asks, how can the suffering and death of one person have such magnificent results for billions and billions of people? Because that one man is the man who is also God. And what the man who is God does, because he is God, is of infinite saving effectualness. He does this for all of His creatures. He's the Creator. He stands in the place of His creatures. And He, in His once and for all giving, His giving is so, because of His divinity, is so full and so powerful that He's able to avail for all of us for all time. So because He becomes a man, He's able to step into man's place. And because He's God, what He does there is of infinite saving power and value. Alright, so that's why God had to become a man. That's why the incarnation had to happen. That's why we confess that Jesus is God and man in one person. Right? Because as man, He can stand in our place. And as God, His actions in our place have infinite power to save. They do for everyone what is done once for all. All right. So that's the idea of the vicarious satisfaction. All right. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Or, as we would say more sophisticatedly in our modern days, Yahweh Yireh. Yahweh Yireh. as it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what shall be seen on the Mount of the Lord. This prophecy here in that Abraham names the place Jehovah Jireh, that is the Lord sees, all right? In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen the redemption that God has taught Abraham about here, which he has promised previously, which in the Garden of Eden he promised to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, right? All of that will be seen on the mountain of the Lord. Right. So, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. Uh-oh, there he is. He's the angel of the Lord in one moment, and the next moment, I have sworn, says the Lord. Because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars in the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See that? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. So there is a wonderful repetition of the messianic promise that in thy seed, Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, just as a silly little throwaway, in verse 17, if you ever want to play with anyone, you see that it says, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. It's talking about a day at the beach, right? Sandwiches at the seashore. So, anyway. All right. I know I'm pitiful. So you get it now. Abraham here, by God giving him a glimpse of what God himself will give for the life of the world, Abraham, by his faith, loves God more than he loves his son. All right, so here we have the example of we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Number three, trust in God above all things. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Uh-oh, we're getting deep in there, that Samuel business. That's deep in there. Book of Genesis is easy, dead easy. Turn to the book of Genesis. You'll never have problems telling people to turn to Genesis or having them turn to Revelation. Everybody knows where those are. It's all the stuff in between. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 17. An example of trusting in God above all things. And you can probably guess what the story is. The story of David and Goliath. Not Davy and Goliath. David and Goliath. Now, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and they were gathered together in Succoth, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoketh and Azekah in Ephesdamim. So, just so you know. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between. So you get the picture, right? One side is the Israelites, the other side is the Philistines. They're both occupying the high ground, all right? And then down there, there's a valley. And in the middle of the valley, as we will find out later, there is a brook. All right, there is a brook, and that brook will come into play. But anyway, here we go. That brook is the thing in the middle of the valley that separates the Israelites from the Philistines. All right. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So he's like 9.5 feet tall. Remember, a cubit is 18 inches, right? So that's a foot and a half. So for every cubit is a foot and a half. And a span is this. And by the way, let me put in a plug for good old-fashioned inches and stuff, right? Instead of that communist metric system, right? You know what a foot is because there it is. So you're going to have some basic idea just out of nature how long that is, all right? And a cubit is from here to here. That's what a cubit is. And a span is the distance from here to here, right? And a hand breadth is this, just like an inch is that, right? Now, what am I saying? Mathematically, the metric system is easier when everything is reduced to tenths. But who the heck knows what a deciliter is? Even Europeans don't even know. They have to remind themselves constantly. What's a centimeter? What's a centimeter? Where do I find that? And they don't even have a foot. Right? They don't even have a foot. So you've got a meter. And who decided? Who decided how long a meter is? A bunch of Frenchies. A bunch of French people decided we'll take that yard of the English, the stinking English, and we'll put about that much more on it. That will really tick them off. Right? And so a meter, what is a meter?
A meter is a yard with about that much more. Invented by the French to annoy us all. All right. So that's all I want to say. All right.
So Goliath is 9.5 feet tall. He is what the Bible calls a Nephilim, a giant. And there were loads of them. Just like actually there are pretty much loads of giants in the world today. It's just that we don't think of them the way we think of the biblical giants. But there are people who are very tall, and there are people who are very small. So at any rate, Goliath is a giant. He's 9.5 feet tall, which means that he would have to bend over a little bit to get through the entranceway here, or to go into the baptistry. He'd have to bend over just a little bit to get, so he didn't bang his head on that. That's big. You see a guy that big, it's a frightening thing. And not only that, verse 5, he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass. So if you had his coat of mail and put it on yourself, you wouldn't be able to walk. All right. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. So his spear is so big that you couldn't throw it. All right, and just the tip, the blade on the end of the spear was, you would have trouble carrying that. His spear made your spear look insignificant. So this is a frightening guy. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." So he makes the proposition. Why do we have to have a battle? Send me a man and we will fight together, and whoever wins, that'll be sufficient. And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel to this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Just as a side note here, when my son Stephen was in high school, he was on the varsity wrestling team, and he was a regional champion. And so, he got a little full of himself, and so I used to take him down a peg or two by. He'd come into the house looking all burly and muscular and frightening, and I'd go, "Send me a man that I may fight with him." And he'd go, Dad, "Send me a man." When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David... All right, so everybody's afraid. They're shaking in their boots. The Israelites are like, "Oh, man, what have we gotten ourselves into?" All right? And then the scene changes, verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So, and by the way, when you hear the word Bethlehem repeated over and over again in this story, that's the Holy Ghost reminding you that this story is connected to Jesus. All right? David, Jesus, all right? Bethlehem, birth of Christ, all right? You're meant to see that, and you're meant to think New Testament. All right? And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." So basically, Daddy says, "All right, David, take these supplies and bring them to your son, your brothers in the army out there on the battlefield. And oh, by the way, find out how everything's going so you can bring me word again." Take their pledge means let me know how things are going. That's why I'm sending you. All right? I'm sending you so that you can find out how things are going. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Hi, guys! Right? And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and gathered and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. Now, all Israel, including Saul, had heard these words before. But now David hears them. All right? And that's the key. David hears them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were so afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." So not only will you become rich, but you'll get a real knockout of a wife, and you won't have to pay any taxes for the rest of your life. All right, so, wow. You know. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" Now notice what David is thinking about, the reproach from Israel. This man, by standing there and defying Israel, the armies of God, he is reproaching the people of God. And David, that's what David is ticked off about. He's ticked off that this guy is reproaching the armies of God. So he wants the reproach taken away. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now you see, when everybody else looks at Goliath, they see an utterly imposing, frightening figure of a man. And they are all frightened to death of him. David looks at him and sees only one thing. He's an uncircumcised Philistine. That means he's a pagan lowlife, and he needs to be shown how powerful God is. You see, faith enables courage. It enables you to look at a thing the way it is and to stand with courage in the face of it. That's what faith does. And so while everybody else is quaking at the great size and power of Goliath, David just sees him as an uncircumcised Philistine and sees that all he's doing is defying the armies of the living God, and that can't stand. And the people answered him after this manner, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." All right, so. "And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David," the older brother, all right, "kindled against David, and he said, 'Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle.'" So, big brother just kind of grinds David into, you know, how big brothers are, you know, putting down their younger brothers. And David says, "What have I now done? What? Is there not a cause? What are you picking on me for?
It's very, very real. Here's little David, his big brother, big brawny army guy, right? And then there's David, little teenage squirt, the youngest, the keeper of the sheep, which was like the least important thing in the family business to be doing. That's what David did. And so David's brother yells at him and says, "You're just here to make trouble." David's like, "What?" And verse 30, "And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Can you imagine? I mean, it looks funny, but this is the way God so often works. You know, here's this scrubby little kid, you know, not even dry behind the ears yet. He's just a kid. And don't let anybody, this guy's nothing. I'll go out and I'll fight with him. And you can imagine Saul, you know, trying not to laugh, you know. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both a lion and a bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." So, David, once again, he sees the thing as it is when everybody else takes the problem and is magnifying it. David sees it as what it is. "I killed both a lion and a bear with my bare hands because they took a lamb from my father's flock. This uncircumcised Philistine," because that's really all he really is an uncircumcised Philistine. He doesn't have the blessing of God upon him. "And he has defied the armies of the living God." So, he's no problem, right? David sees everything from God's eye view. And his faith is in God, right? The offense that he takes from the Philistine is the offense that God takes. And so we have here David in faith speaking. David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." God only knows what Saul was expecting, but David speaks words of faith. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass on his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off. So they dress him up in the armor. David can't maneuver with the armor. He takes them off and he says, "Forget it." He took the staff in his hand and five smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even a scrip, and his sling was in his hand.
and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about him and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. So David was young, he was pale-faced, and he was a pretty boy. David was handsome as heck. All right, that was the thing about David. He was really handsome. All right, and the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." It came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So the first thing that David does is take his sling and shoot the stone. It hits Goliath in the forehead and sinks into his forehead, crushing the front of his skull, and Goliath goes down, boom, flat on his face. All right, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine. It's great. He stands right on top of the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. You know, those ancient peoples, you know, they loved a good beheading. And so he stands on the Philistine, takes the Philistine sword, stabs him in the back, and jabs his head right off. Right? Therefore David ran and drew out to slew him, cut his head off therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley, to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even to Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his army in his tent. So here we have the account of David and Goliath, and it is an example of trusting in God above all things. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things.